Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that resist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Are Christians always to obey the governing authorities? Excuse me. Are there times when Christians, citizens, or even government employees and elected officials should choose to defy rather than comply? How would we know to do this? How would we know when to do this, or how to do this if needed? Those are just a few questions that people have been asking a lot in recent times. Now, there is an old saying of the church that attempts to sum up what we ought to think about this topic. And here is just one way to put it. I'll repeat it a couple times if you want to get it down. And I'll repeat it again later. We are free to defy when the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. Again, that is, we are free to defy when the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. That's not a bad axiom to keep in mind. However, the church needs to understand why we can support this old saying. More than that, we need to be able to provide answers to bigger worldview questions that ultimately explain why we would hold to such a saying. So, bigger questions than that are, who is God? What is he like? Is man essentially good? Where does authority come from? Are all laws just? Does being legal make something right? Is the state's authority absolute? Our aim is to be trained with a biblical foundation and a theological framework of God, man, morality, that is good and evil, authority, God's sovereignty and man's dependency, and much more. Once that's accomplished, no small task, only then will we be able to better understand why it's necessary for Christians to affirm and live by the old saying, we are free to defy when the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. Our scriptures this morning for the call to worship and the sermon text, that is 1 Peter 2 and also Romans 13, are often used to encourage Christians, local churches, citizens, etc., to passively accept whatever the government decides. But Christian, these passages do not provide a blank check for tyranny and the abuse of power. Just want us to think briefly about Romans 13. First of all, if we're honest when we come to Romans 13, 1-7, we have to say that nowhere does it say that unlimited obedience by citizens is required. Nowhere does it say that. Secondly, I want us just to understand that when we read a biblical passage, we interpret it in light of the context of its own book, but we also interpret it in light of the rest of the book. And as we're going to get to under point, I think it's point seven or six, it's point six in our sermon outline here, the rest of the Bible will give us plenty of examples of how God would applaud acts of defiance against tyranny. We will see those. Now, back to Romans 13, third point. Okay, so the first point is, nowhere does Romans 13 actually say there's unlimited obedience or that the state is absolute. Secondly, we interpret Romans 13 in light of the rest of Scripture. Thirdly, look at verse 3, Romans 13, 3. What we see there in Romans 13, 3 is that it is assumed that the government is a terror to those who do bad or with bad conduct, and that it then upholds those who do good. So the bigger question is whether we can agree on what good or bad conduct is in the first place, right? And we'll get to who defines what good and bad conduct is. I'll give you a clue now. It isn't the government. And also we see in verse 3 that, let me just read it. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." So again, this assumes that if you do what is good, the government will meet you with approval. We know that that's not always true. We know that Paul knew that when he wrote this by the Spirit. Okay, so we're not deconstructing this text as some would try to arbitrarily charge me as doing. We're simply understanding it as it ought to be on its own terms and in light of the rest of Scripture. Now, I would also point out that notice that good and bad are moral judgments, again, that are not determined by a government, but by God. They're determined by God. And they have to be received by people of conscience, as we spent our 9:30 to 10:30 hour talking about in Liberty of Conscience, chapter 21 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I would encourage you to read through it. And verse 5 actually makes this clear in Romans 13. It says, "Therefore, one must be in subjection." It doesn't say, "because the state is absolute." It says, "not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." And so without God and without conscience, the state becomes tyrannical. So when government defies God and conscience, in short, we cannot comply. Chris did a good job of bringing some teaching points to bear in the prayer that he prayed in response to our text for the call to worship from 1 Peter 2. And I would argue that also 1 Peter 2 provides a very clear understanding that government is below God. It is below God, below his character, below his commands. Now, our second reading for today that Ray read a moment ago was taken from 1 Kings 18, and it is only one of many passages in the Bible that reveals that there are times when it is right to act against commands, even if those commands are ordered by kings and queens, especially if they come from an Ahab or Jezebel. Now, the provided outline is intended to help you follow along with the training that we're doing here, because I would characterize this as training. Again, I just encourage you to write down any questions that you would want to ask. I want us not just to say, I can agree with everything that was said from the pulpit today. Yes, I want that. But I want us to be able to say, I can repeat everything that was said from the pulpit today, right? Because you need to be able to tell your mayor, your county commissioner, your police officer, your governor, and on and on and on, why they have a moral duty to do what is right. We're going to begin by looking at Roman numeral 1, God and his character. Theology begins and ends with God because God's self-revelation in the Bible begins and ends with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. Everything else is created. Without God or his word, there would be no basis for holding to morality. It is the fool, after all, who is morally bankrupt, who says, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. But God does exist, and he has made himself known in his creation and in his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. In other words, creation testifies to a creator, just like a painting testifies to a painter. The voice of creation proclaims the majesty of the creator. Romans 1:18 declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul then explains, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Both creation and the Word of God reveal his existence plainly so that we are without excuse. God's majesty as creator, his eternal power, his nature as God are so plain that we cannot pretend even for a moment that there isn't a God. And yet we do. People do. Therefore, God's holy wrath is rightly or justly against mankind. We must know who God is, what his character is like, what he commands first, so that we can then better understand man and his duty. So let's think a little bit more about God. God is eternal. That means he is without beginning. He is without end. And I have ample scriptures. I can even email this out if anyone wants later. This is referred to as the aseity of God. He is also unchanging in his character and in his mind. He is holy, perfect in every way. He is just because he is holy. He is just, therefore, he always does what is right. Because he is holy, he is also faithful. He keeps his word. Always, he keeps his word. God cannot lie. That's important. He is truth, and his word is truth. He is love. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is good and generous. And here's what we need to know. God is all of those things and more, right? He is all of those things and more. But God acts in accord with his character consistently toward those who either worship and obey him or rebel against him. When you know who God is, you know what he's going to do. Not that we know the future, but we know his character. And he always acts in accord with his character. He is one eternal God, but he exists simultaneously as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we refer to him singularly as the Holy Trinity or the Triune God. And the scriptures make this clear enough. Now, I'm going to move from God and his character to the second point, man and his character. Now, God created man in his image, Genesis 1:27. This doesn't mean that man was made to be exactly like God in every way, but that God intends man to reflect his character and his rule and not to distort it in service to him. Now, there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable to man. In other words, there are things that are true about God that cannot or never will be true about us. For example, God is eternal without beginning or end, we said, and that is never going to be true about any other being. God alone is God, and therefore it is impossible for God to share that attribute of aseity or eternality and self-existence with anyone. There are other attributes of God that belong to God alone too. For example, he's all-powerful, so no one else can be. He alone is all-wise or all-knowing. And he alone is sovereign. We'll get to that more closely under the next point or a couple points down the road. However, just as man has received and has been created in God's image and therefore has received certain attributes that are meant to reveal that he belongs to God, so it is also man's duty to reflect God's character, to reflect God's existence, and to reflect God's rule. And we see that very early in Genesis and actually in God's commands to his people in the church, right? His commandments to us are not arbitrary. He's not just flipping a coin and saying, I think you should love or be holy. They're not accidental. God's commandments to us are not antithetical to him. He doesn't tell us to be loving because he's unloving. God is truth, and therefore man is to speak the truth. God is good, and man was originally created as good, and we're still supposed to aim to be good. God is holy, and man is meant to live as holy. God is loving, and man is commanded to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. God's character and commandments are to be seen in the character and obedient life of man. I think that point is simple enough, right? Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible reveals, though, that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, rejected God's word and his character for a lie of the devil. And they immediately came under God's judgment. They were no longer good but evil. They were no longer able to love God and obey him or love one another as they should. This cosmic rebellion is called sin. It entered the world by the devil's tempting work, and since the beginning has separated mankind from God, and it has also separated all people from one another by hostility under the judgment of God. So there is now hostility instead of only peace. There are now lies instead of only truth. There is selfishness everywhere instead of perfect love for the other. There is evil instead of good. And the world is under the power of the deceiver and the accuser, devil or the Satan, or the devil or Satan. But Satan's power, we need to know this, is not absolute. Neither is sinful man or woman's power absolute or ultimate. But God's is. God's character never changes, and his absolute power never ends, did not end in Eden. Even with all of creation fallen, God is still absolutely powerful and all-wise and in charge of every detail. And God has set in motion a plan to bring about a radical reversal a recreation through the work of his Son, the one born truly God and truly man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus was sent into the world. God sent his only Son in love to destroy the work of the devil, it says. He sent him to pay for man's penalty under God's just and holy wrath, to remove man's evil and to cover over him with his righteousness and to restore man to God's image. These are all the gospel truths that we love. And so any person who trusts in Jesus, the Son of God, as their righteousness, anyone who believes that he died in their place on the cross, anyone who trusts that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, is then declared righteous by God and adopted into his family by God's gracious work. This describes every member and the whole of the church. The church is a new people in Christ Jesus, a recreation. And we live now under the authority of God's rule with the headship of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is about this, right? Now, the church are all the people chosen by God the Father, who are then redeemed by the Son's righteous blood and sealed with the presence of God the Holy Spirit as a deposit until the time when God will glorify them all with himself for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So the church, we need to understand, is a group of people in process. We're saved by pure grace, but we are still being changed into the image of God's own Son. We are still learning the sweet rule of our benevolent Master, Jesus. Therefore, although we are under God's perfect rule in an imperfect world, let me say it this way, because we are under God's perfect rule in an imperfect world, we feel the conflict. We feel the hostility and the tension. Right? Really, it's the hostility that we mentioned a couple weeks back. I'm going to go on to the third point and look at God, his sovereignty, and delegated spheres of authority. God, his sovereignty, and delegated spheres of authority. God alone is sovereign. No other being is sovereign. A lot of people like to pretend that humans are sovereign with their will, but you know what? They don't get to decide whether they go to heaven or hell. God ultimately decides that. That means that only God is all-powerful, all-knowing, that he has exercised his power and authority from eternity past in order to decree all that would come to pass. Those are words of Scripture. Ephesians 1:11, Colossians 1:16 and 17, and so on and so forth. In God's power and wisdom, God has established various spheres of authority in order to curb the evil of sin and hopefully turn people toward God and his good commandments, his saving grace in Christ and his rule in Christ. So just consider for a moment the spheres of sovereignty that God has put in place. First, man and woman are to be in a holy covenant of marriage, which is foundational to the existence of civilization. Without marriage, there shouldn't be procreation. Marriage exists primarily, we read in Ephesians 5, so that God's witness of Christ in the church would be known, and therefore all of our marriages are supposed to point to God and his gracious and just rule in Christ Jesus. So when marriages fail here, right, then they should be corrected by repentance and faith in God's word. When our marriages stop looking like Christ loving the church and the church submitting to Christ, we call each other to account, right? Right away, that tells you something. Your marriage is not ultimate. But God is. God is ultimate. So our marriages exist to give witness and testimony to Christ and his church, but they also exist, we read in Scripture, Malachi 2, 15 and 16, to raise godly offspring and to keep covenant with one another. So again, We see God's character and God's commandments are what finally determine what marriage is, what family is to be. It is not the world. It is not the government that decides what marriage is. Therefore, it is right for us to petition our elected public servants and tell them what a marriage is and what a marriage isn't. Because marriage is defined by God, not government, even if it's the government that carries it out. There are many scriptures telling husbands and wives, parents and children, how God wants them to live, ultimately to make the gospel of Jesus known as the glory of God. And we have to stop and say, well, that means that parents' authority is given by God, and parents are therefore accountable to God. And we do call one another to account where we fail to comply with God's character and commands, right? However, we are also free to defy one another. We are free to defy the government. We are free to defy even the church when we as parents are commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden from doing what God commands. So, for example, if the government says, abort your baby, defy. If the government tells you, after the year 2025, only one or two kids, don't think that's far away, defy. If the government tells you to send your children to government-run schools, which would prevent you from raising your children to know God, defy. Many of us have already done that. If they tell you to vaccinate your children against your conscience for good biblical reasons, defy. Now, mind you, I'm not saying defy everything, but consider, right? Whether it comports, get to know all the facts. Get to know all the facts. Consider whether it is good and right in God's eyes or not, and consider whether or not the spheres of authority are still intact and parents are given authority over their children, not the state. Now, the church has already been covered in part. The second sphere of authority is also derived. The church does not have an absolute authority, contrary to what the Pope has said for hundreds of years. The church is accountable to God and His Word with Christ as our head, not the Pope. We don't make it up as we go along. We don't therefore try to imitate the world, the business world, or otherwise. We don't take orders from parents who come in and say, you know, I think you guys should rearrange how you do church because this is how we did it at our last church. We don't let the government tell us how to run church. We don't submit to any one person, any denomination or association, any famous Christian teacher, any group of Christian bloggers as absolute. It is God Himself who has absolute authority over the church with His Word as His Spirit fills us and enables us to joyfully obey. So members of the church then do submit to one another rightly as they are all accountable to God's Word. And this is always the gold standard of our defiance or compliance in the church, God's Word. That was one of the heart cries of the Reformation, right? Sola Scriptura. And one thing that we want to hold fast to is not only Sola Scriptura, the Bible is the absolute authority, but we want to hold fast to this doctrine, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. We don't need anything else. So play this out a little further. The Bible does say that there are to be elders and deacons and so on, right? In the church, there's two offices. But our authority is not absolute. It's derived. And so, therefore, elders only serve, provide oversight, and give rule in accordance with what God's word says, and not otherwise. We should understand, therefore, that when governors or county commissioners or mayors or police officers or presidents or even kings tell the church not to meet, that we have to say, hold on. Let me examine your why, your command, in light of Scripture. We don't blindly obey. We consider the situation in light of the Word, and if the cause of the command comports with the character and the commandments of God, then we are free to comply, as we did for 6 weeks in March and April. But if not, we defy. Now, this, of course, is the spastic dance that the evangelical church in America failed at in 2020. And I would say because, sadly, there were so many churches who were already out of step with God's word in so many areas before the pandemic and before the communist revolution was obviously underway. For the record, we need to know this, Oregonians. The Oregon Health Authority doesn't govern how we do church. If you think for a moment that it does, you have to answer to God. The governor doesn't govern how we do church, nor does the president, present or future. None of them have the authority to tell the church to wear masks. And I'm not absolutely against wearing masks. We've said that an individual may or may not wear a mask here. But we're not going to mandate something which is extra biblical. Consider what that does to the body. How it kills the freedom of conscience. How it insists on love being only one way. Now, we cannot accept those extra-biblical requirements from sources of authority that have no jurisdiction here. The reason why so many readily accept these mandates is because they've been following the world more than they realize. And the power of the media is strong, it's loud. And it's like the serpent's hiss, trying to silence God's word or call it into question. But those who hold to the word of God can trust that God will judge them as he will judge all of us. We want to prove faithful to his word, do we not? We will not comply with arbitrary, unproven, unfounded mandates or claims. Our ultimate loving obedience is to God. And when we demonstrate that loving obedience, only then can we rightly and biblically be said to be loving people as we ought. No matter how the rest of the world tries to paint us as unloving or even unchristian, and so on. I'm going to go on to the fourth point. Man, his dependency, and the state's derived authority. Man, his dependency, and the state's derived authority. Now, since man, when I say man, you know I mean mankind, right? Since man is fallen from God's image and sinful and set on rebellion against God, and governments, by the way, are made up of these sinful people, what Christian in their right mind would think that governments of the world have our best interests at heart? We should be careful not to entrust ourselves to a government. God has, in his wisdom, given us his word to help us understand our dependency upon him. Without God and his word, fallen and sinful man can only establish tyrannical governments. That's all that would exist. Every government on the face of the earth would be sheer tyranny if it were not for God and his word. That's what it's like in Muslim nations and predominantly Buddhist nations and so on and so forth. Now, we must be acknowledging our dependency upon God and that the state's authority is not absolute but derived, just like parents, just like the church. Only then can we seek to establish a government among men that is accountable to God and its citizenship. Of course, if you know your U.S. history, you recognize that this is what led to the system of checks and balances which our founding fathers knew. And in the United States of America, there is no branch of government that is to be absolute. We don't have a monarchy. We are a constitutional republic. Every branch of government is accountable to the others. The legislative, the judicial, the executive branches of government each have their respective sphere of authority. So whether federal, state, municipal, legislators are not free to make up laws just willy-nilly, right? They're not supposed to be, but they do. Why do they? Because either they don't listen to or their people don't speak up loudly enough, or we keep voting them in. Now, they are accountable to the people. They, meaning the legislators, are also accountable to the executive, as we just saw recently, which may veto bills that are bad. But they are also, legislators, accountable to the judicial, which may strike laws down. Now, the standard of this nation and of each state in this nation happens to be the federal and state constitutions, which is why we pray for those to remain intact. They are the highest laws in the land, not whatever comes out of a president's mouth or tweet, not whatever comes out of a governor's mouth or Facebook post. Those covenants, I'm going to call them covenants, okay, the Constitution, federal and state, those covenants secure how the governments are to serve at the will of the people. We need to read the founding fathers on this, right? When legislators defy the covenants, the constitutions, and the people, they must be called to account. Now, the same is true of the other two branches of government as well, the judicial and the executive. Governors' mandates, and there's a lot of them, governors' mandates must be in compliance with the Constitution of the state. And if they are not, they are unjust. And it's as though they don't exist. The president, with the federal constitution, it's the same. If the president releases an executive order and it's unconstitutional, the Supreme Court will strike it down. We hope. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus. So all of these judges then are not, though, ruling based on how soon they need to get home, I hope, though some of them do, or whether it's going to cost them their job or not. But all of these judges ought to be ruling on the law or act in front of them as to whether it is in line with the state or federal constitution. So no government official, elected or appointed, is free to do what they want in themselves, nor are they enslaved to obey what another wants. They are all to be governed by the constitutions, which is why, again, we have historically had public servants take oaths on the Bible to uphold the constitutions. Now, that having been said, it's ultimately God and his word that all people are accountable to. And what we need to face is that there is no other foundation. There is no other framework for governance apart from what is derived from God's absolute character and commandments as revealed in creation and His Word. There isn't. Now, fifth point. We finally get to the doctrine of the lesser magistrates in civil authority. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates in civil authority. A lot of Christians know the story of Martin Luther. It's a life well lived, right? Or at least bits and pieces of his defiance against the Pope, against the Emperor, against bishops in the early 1500s. Luther knew God's word was the authority of the church and not man. Like the other reformers, his life and teachings modeled the biblical convictions and theology that have already been laid out here in our first few points. God alone is absolute and sovereign. Luther stood on the word of God as his conscience convicted him, and he therefore refused to recant or take back his biblical teaching when he was put on trial by the emperor. What happened after that? Well, the emperor then forbade anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. Uh-oh. Luther was in the crosshairs of the most powerful man on the planet, arguably. His intent, Charles V's, was to arrest, try, and execute Luther, regardless of the truth. When the emperor, who many considered to have absolute authority, ordered Luther's arrest so that he could be tried and killed, a brave man stepped in between the emperor's tyrannical order and Luther. Prince Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, defied the emperor. He had Luther kidnapped, and he hid him, where, by the way, Luther would then go on to translate the Old and New Testaments into German, the language of the people. Marvelous history. When the word of God then spread, the consciences of the citizens were strengthened, and in addition to the sweet gospel that promises forgiveness and the real work of God to sprinkle our consciences with the blood of Christ, the word of God also galvanized these people to obey God rather than man. So here's an excerpt from the book. The story that few know is that just 2 years after Luther's death, the Protestant Reformation, The Protestant Reformation was under fierce attack by the Roman Catholic Church and the Emperor. Emperor Charles V imposed his Augsburg Interim on May 15, 1548. This law was an attempt to force Protestants back under traditional Roman Catholic beliefs, practices, and rules. Only one city in all Germany stood against the interim, Magdeburg. In that city, the magistrates protected the people and defied political and religious tyranny. They upheld God's law, word, and gospel. As tensions mounted, the pastors of Magdeburg wrote a defense of their position for standing in defiance of Charles V and his unjust interim. They published their confession and defense of the pastors and other ministers of the Church of Magdeburg in April 1550. This document later came to be known as the Magdeburg Confession. In short, the Magdeburg Confession provides us with what has come to be known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. It is a simple doctrine, a simple teaching from the Bible based on everything that we've already covered, which simply declares this: when the superior or higher civil authority makes unjust or immoral laws or decrees, the lesser or lower ranking civil authority has both a right and a duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority. They have the right and obligation to actively resist the superior authority. Now, this teaching is based upon another biblical teaching of interposition, which we're going to get to under the next point. What the pastors of Magdeburg wrote was later expounded upon by the Scotsman and reformer John Knox, who, by the way, it was said of John Knox, feared no man. Knox is famously quoted as saying, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Now the rest of the story of what happened in Magdeburg, I will leave for the book, but I would encourage you to consider grabbing a copy. But we have to ask, how could Frederick the Wise, Luther, or Knox, and so many other reformers speak and act like this? Many today would find their heroes of the Reformation to be not nice, not passive, not like themselves, and possibly even charge them as being not Christian at all. Sixth point, a biblical theology of interposition. A biblical theology of interposition. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates is based upon the many examples of interposition found in the Bible. What is interposition? It's a word that sounds like what it is, right? Interposition is God's command and calling for people to willingly place themselves between their oppressor and their intended victim. And the word interposition creates really a picture then of somebody who is willing to stand in the gap between the abuser and the abused, the perpetrator and the innocent, the powerful and the weak, and so on. Is that you? I pray it is. Let's just consider three examples from Scripture to make this point. There's many more. We already saw the actions of God's faithful servants in 1 Kings 18, which, by the way, were done in a monarchy, not a constitutional republic. It was supposed to be, however, that Israel was not ruled by a king or queen's whims, but a king who ruled in accordance with God's commandments and his covenant with Israel. But Ahab and Jezebel did neither. They were tyrants in rebellion against God's law and God's people, and it was therefore Elijah's and Obadiah's duty to resist them, as we read in 1 Kings 18. But here's three other accounts, and I think you know them all. Exodus 1 records the brave work of healthcare workers, if we could call them such. Rather than yoke themselves to the authority of the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt, they remain faithful to God's absolute authority. When told to kill baby Hebrew boys, these midwives defied in faith. And guess what? God blessed them. It was good for them to act as they did. And God's word plainly tells us that. Here's another one. Remember when King Saul made a rash vow that anyone who ate food that day would be killed? 1 Samuel 14 records how Saul's own men, the soldiers of Israel, stepped in between the mad king and his righteous son Jonathan, who had eaten honey innocently without knowing of his father's edict. The soldiers would not let Saul kill his son. And he would have. Midwives can interpose. Soldiers can interpose. And the best midwives will, and the best soldiers will. And so can one of the most powerful men in the ancient Persian Empire. You remember Daniel chapter 6? One of the best stories in the Bible, right? When Daniel's enemies tricked the king into ordering that none should pray to anyone except to the king, Daniel publicly defied. He went home, he opened the windows, and he bowed down to pray in the sight of the people 3 times a day. He acted trusting God, and he acted on behalf of God's people, because the edict was wrong. It didn't matter if it came from the king. You know, what's striking to me is that ultimately, Jesus interposed. Did he not? Jesus interposed his life and his blood to deliver us from God's wrath. But also, he stepped in to interpose, to interposition himself between us and the tyranny of the devil. We in turn are called to be free in Christ to interpose for those who are facing the hostility of the enemy of our souls. And we are free to defy or comply with God's character and word as our absolute standard. So that's my prayer. My prayer is that every member of this body would understand that navigating the waters of 2020 has been mostly about just holding fast to God's word, right? And the rocks that come, whether they're from governors or presidents or health care workers or the CDC's bunk numbers, which got changed 6 dozen times, being facetious, you get the idea, shouldn't have disturbed our marching orders. We must hold fast to God's absolute standard, his law. You know, the 7th point, which I'm not going to go into for sake of time, just says, what are some historical examples of this doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate, and what are some contemporary examples of it as well? And I would say that the book is chock full of those. Again, so I would encourage you to pick up a book. And, you know, one of my favorites, though, in the book, and I'll just spoil a little bit now, was a story that I didn't know, and I'm forgetting when exactly it took place, but I think it was in the 1980s. And basically, there were some Christians who were seeking to interpose. They showed up at an abortion clinic in California, and they were standing there trying to save these little souls in the wombs from certain death. And then, of course, the police were called, and the police showed up, and the police were ready to tell the people that they couldn't be there and so on and so forth and to arrest them and all of that. But one police officer, when he showed up, went and stood with the people. He made national news. I forget his name. I think it happened before my time of watching news, but I love that story. Be that guy, right? Let's pray. Father, we are a people who are easily hissed into submission by the serpent, or lulled to sleep by the world and its seductions. We often forget to walk in the Spirit and instead indulge in our flesh. These and many other reasons are what we confess to you as the cause of our failure to be a people of conviction, a people of interposition. We ask that you'd fill us, Holy Spirit, and fill us with your righteous rule, Jesus, that we might be people who fear no man but God and who seek to obey government at every turn until the government's turn from what is just and right. And children who obey their parents in everything except when a parent does what is obviously evil. And may it be true of us also as church members right here at Grace Bible Church. May we all realize that it is your word to which we are ultimately accountable. And may we delight in that, Father, and not in the abuse of power. Father, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.